Thank you for that introduction, and thank you for the privilege of being here again. It is my pleasure to be here, to be among you, to preach the word. And so I want to thank Pastor Steve, who's, of course, not here today, and I want to thank all of you for putting up with me in his absence. Again, we'll be looking at Luke chapter 1 today, starting off where we left off last week. I hope all of you had a good Christmas this past week. I know I did. It was low-key. There weren't many toys under the tree. Being that I'm 25, that's not a surprise, but, you know, one could always hope. Weren't many toys, a lot of stuff I needed, and just a really enjoyable time with my family, and I hope you all had the same. But Christmas has come, and Christmas has gone. All the presents that were under the tree, they've been unwrapped, and the floor around the tree now lays empty. At least I would expect it to. I know some people just unwrap everything and just throw it back under the tree until they get around to putting it away, but I know at my house, all the presents from under the tree, they're all gone. Now, after weeks of preparation for one day, that day has come, that day has gone. What now? After all the presents are unwrapped, what do we do? Now, I love Christmas. The holidays are always my favorite time of year. All growing up, Christmas was my favorite day of the year. But year after year, once all the presents were unwrapped, I always became disappointed. Many years, I know it was just selfishness. I didn't get all the presents I wanted, or I didn't get a certain thing I wanted. Sometimes it was just because I didn't tell my parents that I actually wanted that thing that I expected them to get me. But other times, I was just disappointed. I couldn't really tell you why. I wasn't disappointed with the presents. I just felt let down with the holiday. All that anticipation leading up to Christmas, and then it was over. Everything led up to this one day, and then it was over. The anticipation was greater than the event itself. Now, I don't know if you feel that at Christmas, if you ever have, but people all over the world do. The sense of disappointment in the day that they'd looked forward to for so long. All you have to do, just search in Google for disappointment and Christmas, and you'll come up with a long list of people complaining about Christmas. They were so happy that Christmas was coming, but for some reason they're disappointed. But it shouldn't be this way, should it? The experience of this one day can't be the only goal of our anticipation, and it shouldn't be the end of the excitement. We all know that toys are more fun once they're unwrapped, once we can actually play with them. But why does it seem that the anticipation is more exciting than the event itself? My thought is that with all the anticipation, we're looking forward to the wrong things. But what are we waiting for? Better yet, what should we be waiting for? Now, last week, which was the last Sunday in Advent, we talked about Advent. The anticipation, the excitement that is meant to bring us to Christmas, that's meant to lead into Christmas. The time when the church reflects on the Old Testament expectation of the Messiah. But this week, I want to think about what happens after Advent. After all the presents are unwrapped, after the coming of Jesus as Messiah, what now? So this week, we'll be finishing up the Song of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. Last week, we began the song. We looked at it as the last of the Old Testament prophecies, being that Zechariah, a priest, was saying these words before the birth of Jesus, expecting the coming of the Messiah, the birth of Jesus. And we're still going to be looking at this as the last Old Testament prophecy, but we're going to change our perspective just a bit. And so with that, let's go ahead and read the text. Like last week, we'll read the whole song, Luke 1, verses 67 through 79, but today we'll just focus on verses 76 through 79. So Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we could come together. We thank you for this time that we could celebrate the birth of your Son, that we could celebrate the life of your Son and his ministry and his redeeming work in our lives. And we thank you for the fellowship we have as believers, that we can join together and we have something in common, and that is our faith in you. And we thank you for all that you've given us, all that you have blessed us with, all the big things and all the little things. And we thank you for all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, being that we're continuing in Luke chapter 1, let's quickly review what we talked about last week. Zechariah, after 9 months of being mute when he didn't really believe, he doubted the angel's word that he'd have a son, after 9 months of silent contemplation, he praises God in this passage. And as we went over last week, he praises God because, one, God has redeemed his people. Two, God has raised someone up to bring this salvation. And he says that the reason God has raised up this individual is, one, to save God's people from their enemies. Two, to show mercy that God had promised his people throughout history. And three, to remember his covenant with Abraham and his people and fulfill this covenant. And four, to allow God's people to serve him without fear. And so that covers all that we talked about last week. And while last week we worked through the passage, before we identified who this messianic figure is, we worked through it and then we said, okay, this is obviously Jesus. This week we're going to start with that conclusion, that Jesus is the Messiah that Zechariah was talking about. Jesus was the coming Messiah that would save his people. Now that we're in verse 76, we have a shift in the song. And that's why I split it up where I did, because the tone of the song shifts, the content of the song shifts here in verse 76. The first section, the section we looked at last week, was a prophetic praise song to God. It was prophetic in that Zechariah prophesied about the coming Messiah that would redeem God's people. But it was also a praise song in light of that promise. He was praising God because of that promise that God made. Starting in verse 76, the song becomes a song directed to his newborn son, John. It goes from a praise song to God to a blessing that Zechariah bestows on John. Now, blessings appear throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. That's where you see the most blessings. A father blessing his son, or someone blessing the people. But what is a blessing? In short, a blessing is a set of words that someone speaks to invoke or to ask for God's favor in someone's life. In the Bible, blessings are very often prophetic. They're very often also a prophecy. Now, not all blessings during biblical times would have been necessarily prophetic, but the ones we have recorded in the Bible, most of them are. They're words inspired by the Holy Spirit that ask God to provide his favor in some way. And at the same time, they're a promise from God that the words that were said would come to pass. And in our culture, blessings sometimes show up. Now, most of the time when you hear someone say blessing, they're talking about praying before a meal, or they're talking about when you sneeze, someone might say, God bless you. But that doesn't really cover what a blessing is. But blessings do still show up. They're really not taken as seriously as they were in the Bible, but they're still around. Now, one of the best and one of the most well-known illustrations in our context, in our culture, of a blessing that is both wishing someone well and providing a promise of such comes from an unlikely source. Star Wars. Now, most of you may be wondering where I'm going with this, talking about blessings and now Star Wars. There's a famous line in the original Star Wars movie, A New Hope, released in 1977, that fits this description. And the words are, "May the Force be with you." Now, throughout all of the Star Wars movies, this phrase is thrown around similarly to the way we use good luck. Well, may the Force be with you, you know, hope things go well for you. But there are also solemn moments where this is used. And we might not think they really take it seriously or think of it as a promise. It really does seem most of the time they're saying, good luck, the odds are against you, but we hope you do well. But there are a couple times that it is a promise. The first time it's used in any of the Star Wars movies, it's a promise. And Obi-Wan Kenobi says to Luke Skywalker, the Force will be with you, always. The idea is that the Force would be with him. It's a promise. It's not just saying, well, good luck, hope things go well for you. He's saying, no, the Force will be with you. It's a promise. It's a blessing. That's kind of the idea of a blessing, that you, when you say words to someone where you're giving them what sounds like a hopeful thing, like, may you be healthy and wealthy and wise. It sounds like you're just saying, well, hope things go well. But with a blessing, it is a promise too. And in verse 76, we have the start of Zechariah's blessing to John. So we're going to look at this verse by verse. I don't have a couple of handy words that all start with the same letter this week. I don't know if it was a lack of creativity or if it just didn't happen, but so I'm kind of disappointed in myself, but still, we're okay. Starting in verse 76, we'll work through each verse, kind of has its own emphasis, so we're just going to work through verse by verse. So verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Zechariah's blessing of John begins with a prophecy of John's work, John's calling in life. John will be a prophet. People will know him as a prophet. But he won't just be any prophet. There were lots of prophets around. There were true prophets, there were false prophets. There were Jewish prophets, there were prophets for all sorts of other religions. No, John wouldn't just be any prophet. He wouldn't just be your average person who calls himself a prophet. He will be a prophet of the one true God. He will speak with authority from God. And the people will recognize this authority. And Zechariah says that John will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to prepare the Lord's ways. Remember, this was part of the promise that the angel Gabriel made to Zechariah at the beginning of Luke chapter 1. We talked about this some last week. John would go before the Lord in the spirit of Elijah, and he would make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John would prepare the people for the Lord. In Luke 3, we see the beginning of John's ministry. He had a very successful ministry. We're sometimes quick to think that, well, you know, Herod beheaded John because John was despised by society. Everyone hated the prophet of the Lord. But when John was killed, it was much more personal. He was imprisoned by Herod because he had the guts to tell Herod that he was living in sin. And then he was killed based on the request of a guest at a feast. So it wasn't because everyone hated him, no one listened to him when he spoke the word of the Lord. No, everyone did listen to him. Everyone knew that he was speaking the word of the Lord. People wanted the truth. They didn't want words that tickled their ears. They wanted the truth, and John gave it to them. And people repented. People were baptized. His preaching was effective. He prepared people for the Lord. But we see this preparation become much more concrete when we see it both in the context of the song of Zechariah and the context of the beginning of the Gospels. The song of Zechariah points to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. And Zechariah says that John will prepare the way of the Lord. John will go before the Lord, before his Messiah, and prepare the people. John is getting the people ready for Jesus. And he's getting people ready for Jesus, preaching a message of repentance, saying, look, you are living in sin, and you need to repent. At the beginning of his ministry, Luke chapter 3, he's preaching to the people, crowds gather around him, and he calls them a brood of vipers. He warns them of coming judgment against them. Words that, if a preacher says them today, most of the time, he'll get angry letters, people might leave the church. But what do the people say? Do they say, we're not going to listen to you anymore, you need to be nicer, you need to tell us what we want to hear? No, they don't. They say, okay, what are we supposed to do then? You know, obviously you're right. We're evil. We're sinners. What are we to do? And as he continues to preach, people respond. People are baptized. And then Jesus comes. Jesus and his disciples were baptized. Then Jesus begins his own ministry. And in John 3:25, some of John's disciples come to him and say, hey, John, we got a problem. Jesus, you know that guy you baptized a while back? He's baptizing people now. Everybody is leaving you to follow him. But John responds, starting in verse 27, saying, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John recognized it. He was preparing the way for Jesus. That was his calling. That was his work. His work, his calling, was to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare people for Jesus. But what are the ways of the Lord that Zechariah speaks of in this blessing? He says John will be a prophet to prepare the ways of the Lord, to go before the Lord, prepare his ways. What are the ways of the Lord? We see this in verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. When we first read this, we might look at it as another aspect of the calling of John, that John was to prepare the way of the Lord, and he was also to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. And that idea, I don't think that we would necessarily be wrong in saying that and thinking that. That makes sense. But as I read the passage, as I was preparing, there's something that I think makes more sense. And that is, I think verse 77 gives us a description of the ways of the Lord. It's not saying what John's calling is. John's calling isn't to give people the knowledge of salvation, but that's the way of the Lord. That's what John is preparing them for. John's preparing the people for this, that the Lord would give them knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of their sins. Now, we have to keep in mind in understanding this that the words knowledge of salvation, it means more than people just knowing about salvation, knowing what salvation takes. It means experiential knowledge of salvation. John's preaching doesn't give people this type of knowledge. People don't experience salvation. It's like you might have someone who says, I mean, a lot of people can know how to juggle. The idea of how juggling works is pretty simple. You could draw it on a paper pretty easily. This is where you throw the balls. You catch them and keep throwing them. But someone who knows how to juggle can't necessarily say, well, I can juggle. I know how to juggle. You know, if you ask somebody, do you know how to juggle? They know you mean, can they juggle? And that's kind of what it means. It's not just knowing how, it's actually experiencing the knowledge, having a true experience with it. So John's preaching doesn't give people this knowledge, but John's preaching prepares the people to receive this. When John baptizes people in Luke 3, he says, starting in verse 16, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John points to Christ and says, the one who is coming after me, he is the one who can provide salvation. It is Jesus who has the pitchfork in his hand. It is Jesus who takes the wheat and secures it in his barn. It's Jesus who takes the wheat from the junk and puts it in its proper place. John does not gather the wheat. John does not save believers. Jesus does. So while verse 76 tells us about the work of John, verse 77 tells us about the work of Jesus. The work of John is to prepare the people for Jesus. And the work of Jesus is to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. And we know what this work consisted of. Jesus lived the perfect, sinless life that we could not live. Jesus resisted the temptations that we could not. Jesus was nailed on the cross, dying a death that we should die, that we deserve to die, the death of a criminal, taking the wrath of God for our sins. The wrath we rightfully deserve because of our rebellion against God. Rising from the grave, Jesus conquered our enemies, Satan, sin, and death. Jesus then ascended to the right hand of the Father and was glorified. And he prepares us a place there. He promises us resurrection and glorification. He promises us forgiveness of sins if we repent and believe in him. That is the work of Jesus. His work that has already gone on in the past and his work that continues to this day as people are still saved, as people still come to knowledge of him, and as he is preparing a place for all of us who do believe in him. So we know this is the work of Jesus. But why? Why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus do this work? We know he did, but why? Verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. The work of Jesus Christ is rooted in the character of God. The reason Jesus did his work is because of the character of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because of God's tender mercy. Now last week we talked about the fact that the entire biblical storyline points to this one moment, this one person, Jesus Christ. And the reason everything has gone the way it has is because of the character of God. The greatest statement of God's character comes in Exodus chapter 34 verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Our God is a merciful God. That is his character. Merciful, gracious, patient, loving, faithful. This is our God. This is why Jesus came, because that was his character. But while Jesus came because we have a merciful God, Jesus came in part because of another character trait of God, which is mentioned in Exodus 34. God is a just God. God is a righteous God. Yes, God does forgive, but he will by no means clear the guilty. He is a just God. Justice demands that sin not just be swept under the rug, not just be thrown away, but it demands that sin be dealt with. So God, being righteous, yet merciful, being just, yet forgiving, he dealt with sin. And he dealt with sin through the suffering of Jesus on the cross. And in the cross, God's mercy shines like the rising sun. In Christ, the Messiah, we see the blazing sun of righteousness. And when it says that whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, that's what it's speaking about. The great light of God shining forth like it hasn't before in the past through Jesus Christ. And in the end, the purpose of Jesus' work, we saw why he could do this, the reason behind it, the root of it. But here in verse 79, we see the purpose, the goal of Jesus' work. To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The purpose of Jesus' work, the goal of God and his mercy, is to give light to those in darkness, to guide us in the way of peace. Throughout history, darkness has symbolized bad things. Darkness is dangerous. Darkness is scary. We don't always think about this. We're so used to having lights. We have lights everywhere. In our house, outside of our house, over the road, on our cars. So when we're driving down roads that don't have lights, we have lights everywhere. Even on cell phones now, they have lights. And if you don't have a light, you can still take the screen of your cell phone and get enough light to see in the darkness. So we're not used to total darkness. But dark is bad. This is natural. Kids are afraid of the dark. Most crime takes place in the dark. Almost all horror movies take place in the dark. Dark is bad. You can't see in the dark. But light is good. Summer is happier than winter because the days are longer. There's more light. You can see in the light. Children aren't afraid of light. They're afraid of the dark. Happy movies are generally pretty bright movies. In Western movies, bad guys wear black, and good guys generally wear lighter colors or white. Even in Star Wars, the bad guys, the dark side of the Force, Darth Vader in his all-black costume, bad. The good guys, the light side of the Force. When you first see Luke Skywalker, the first movie, he's almost always wearing this entirely white, what looks kind of like a karate uniform, but it's all white, the first movie, the whole time. Darth Vader wearing all black. Luke Skywalker wearing all white. Dark is bad, light is good. That's the way things are. So the purpose of God's redemptive work through Jesus is to redeem us, to bring us out of the darkness that is caused by our sin, the darkness where we can't see the truth of things, we can't see the reality of our own sin, we can't see the reality of the sinful world around us and the coming judgment, we can't see. But God's work is to bring us out of this darkness, out of this badness, out of our sin and our blindness and into the light, where everything is illuminated, everything is clear, we can see, and we're also safe. The point is to bring us out of our sin, out of our conflict, out of our warring ways, and into the way of peace. The way of the peace of God. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding in our troubled world. Now when we see the peace of God, we know it generally means something along the lines of that experience you get after salvation, a peace that God gives you, that the Holy Spirit can give you, no matter what your circumstances are, you can have joy and peace in them. Now, for me, one of the clearest examples of the joy and peace that we can have comes from the year 2008. February 5th, I was in college at the time, Union University. February 5th of that year at 7:02 p.m., an F4 tornado hit our campus. It did, I think, around $40 million worth of damage to the school. When the fire marshal showed up at the school, he said, call the hospital, prepare for at least 100 dead, hundreds if not a couple thousand injured. And that night as we were on campus, the tornado came over us, and the building I was in, the glass blew out. I knew people that were buried under rubble for hours that night. But we knew the peace of God. We knew that in the end, everything would be okay. Now, we were in shock. It was hard. But that night, a group of us, they sent us all off campus. They sent us to professors' houses, to some local families came and just picked up people, brought them to their house to spend the night there. I was with a group of friends at a professor's house, and we were sitting around, and we really were at peace. We were in shock, but we were at peace. We were able even to joke about our situation. We were able to sing songs praising God during that time when we didn't know at that point what the prospects were of people on campus, what was going on. But we knew we had peace. We knew that God was still in control. We could have peace during that time. That is the peace of God. If we didn't know Christ, that night would have just been a horror to us. And we probably wouldn't have been able to come back to school after that, because it would just be such a bad thought to us, because we didn't know the peace of God. Now, in the end, no one died that night. It was miraculous. I think only about 70 people actually even went to the hospital that night, and there were only two people that were seriously injured. Most were minor injuries. There's even a book written about God's provision in that it's a God in the whirlwind, and it was by a guy that worked at Union, because we saw all these examples of God's provision in that time. But if you read those stories, it always comes down to peace that we have in Christ, that we know that everything's going to be all right. Even if we die, it'll be all right if we have faith in Christ, because then we will be with Christ. It'll be okay. That's the peace we can have. And that's the peace that God gives us, the peace of God. And the purpose of all of these things is to turn people back to God so they can experience the light from God, they can experience the peace from God. So John's work is to point to Jesus' work. Jesus' work is to bring salvation to his people. And this is because of God's mercy. And Zechariah looked at it this way. He saw what John would do. He knew what Jesus would do. He had that prophetic word. But when we read this passage, we have to ask, but what are we to do? We see that this was a blessing to John. This is, okay, John, here's what you're going to do. Prepare, point to Jesus. And here's what Jesus is going to do, the Messiah. He's coming to save his people. But now that we've read this, what are we Christians in the 21st century, what are we supposed to do? Especially now that Christmas is over, especially now as we approach a new year, what are we to do? We are to follow in John's footsteps. There is a well-known piece of art by a German painter, Matthias Grünwald. It's called the Eisenheim Altarpiece. I know about this not because I am cultured, not because I know this on my own. It's because I was forced to take an art class in college, and they talked about this, and it kind of floats around in my mind, and then other people bring it up. So that's why I know about this. I'm not cultured enough to have known this on my own. In the center of the picture, well, first of all, it's the Eisenheim Altarpiece. What an altarpiece is, it's a painting that sits behind an altar. And so it's called the Eisenheim Altarpiece because it was a painting made for the altar at a monastery in Eisenheim. So the meaning, the name is not very significant, but it just tells us what it is. But in the center of the painting, there's a crucifix. Jesus hanging on the cross. Jesus suffering for our sins. And if when you're looking at the picture, to the right stands a figure in red robes, and this figure is John the Baptist. Now, we know John the Baptist was dead before Jesus died on the cross, but the picture is symbolic. And John is standing there, and from at the left hand of Jesus, so when we're looking at it to the right, and he's pointing up to Jesus. And he's pointing to Jesus, and the words, there's a caption there by John's head that says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." We must follow John's example. We must point to Jesus. That's how, what we're to do. That's how we're supposed to respond to this. We're to point to Jesus. We're in a similar position to John. John was preparing the people for Jesus' ministry in his first coming. He was the voice crying in the wilderness, literal wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." But we stand in a wilderness ourselves, not so much a literal wilderness of trees and thistle with lions running around, but we do stand in a wilderness. We live in an unbelieving world that seems to be spiraling out of control. All around us, culture points away from God. Culture points to vague spirituality, to other religions, says anything you want to believe, it's okay as long as you don't offend me and as long as you don't believe in Jesus. All the rest of it's okay. That's what our culture is telling us. We live in a wilderness. But our job is to prepare the way of the Lord. We must prepare the people, our culture, for the coming of the Messiah, for his second coming. The problem we so often have at Christmas, our disappointment in the greatly anticipated day, is because we have the wrong perspective. We're looking for the wrong things. If we remember that the point is not what is under the tree, but the one who came and hung on a tree, we won't feel the same disappointment. You see, because Advent will be a time of great anticipation, reminding us that the day we expect, Christmas, it's already come. It's already passed. But we still wait every day for Christ's return. That's what we're waiting for. And as we continue our lives in this new year, we must continue to remember what we are waiting for. And during this time, we must remember that it really is more blessed to give than receive. And this year, I realized how true that is when what I was most excited about on Christmas wasn't what I was getting, but it was my parents opening the present I gave them. That was the most exciting point for me this year, because it really is more blessed to give than to receive. And what is more important to give than the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God? There's no more important gift that we can give people than his word that points to Jesus. Too often, we approach Christmas as a day about us. Even when we recognize, okay, you know, it's not about the present, we still think of it as, what is this experience going to bring me? You know, how will I feel on Christmas? That's what we're looking forward to. We say, me, 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 on Christmas Day. But we must follow John and point to Jesus and say, he. As we remember every day the work of Christ, as we wait with anticipation for his second coming, let us follow in the work of John. Let us say with John every day in all our lives as we go to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare for Jesus' second coming, to prepare people for the day of judgment that is coming. Let us say with John, he must increase, but I must decrease. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this day that we could come together, that we can look at your word, and we could see what the work of John was to be, to point to Jesus. And just as that painting, the altarpiece, has John the Baptist pointing to Jesus and saying, he must increase, but I must decrease. pointing to Jesus on the cross, to his ultimate sacrifice, his work, his death for our sins. Let us say with John, he must increase, but I must decrease. Let us have this proper perspective and this understanding as we go into this new year that Christmas is not about us. It's not about the presents under the tree that we get. It's not about the feeling we get, whether it be from just the day itself or from presents we give. It's not about us, but it is about Jesus. And as we look forward to your second coming, when you come in judgment, let us remember your purpose of the second coming. You're coming in judgment to judge the living and the dead. You will judge us for our works, and you will judge unbelievers for theirs too. And we know as Christians that we are made righteous in your sight, that we will have no blemish because of the work of Christ. But let us remember that those who do not believe face eternal judgment, eternal separation from you. And let us remember every day of the year that as we say, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's not just a personal thing, but that's in relation to the whole world, that we must point to Christ and we must say, he must increase, I must decrease to the world. And as we go out from here, as we go into this new year, I ask that you do bless us and our pursuits, that you bless us in our time, that you bless us in our church families, and that you bless us with a fruitful ministry in the line of John the Baptist, pointing to you, preaching the word, and again saying, Jesus, you must increase, but I must decrease. And we ask all these things in his name, who died on the cross for us and rose again and is preparing a place for us. In Jesus' name, amen.